Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Now I'm going to do something that I rarely do. I believe that in sound exegesis you come up with the meaning of a passage. However, sometimes there are so many different interpretations that it's worth going over and pointing out what they are, because sooner or later you're going to meet them or hear them someplace. And it's well known that, or anyone who knows anything about the Bible, knows that God's chosen nation is Israel. God has made certain covenants with Israel. And let's start there tonight with Romans 9 and verse 4. Romans 9 and verse 4. And the premise we want to point out is that God has made certain agreements with the nation of Israel. As far as the Bible is concerned, it is the covenant nation, sons of the covenant. Covenant is brief. And therefore, in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, you have the statement that says this: who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, and the covenants? Israel is God's covenant nation. And the importance of biblical covenants can be demonstrated in two ways. Number one, the Word of God is saturated with the word covenant about 300 plus times. And so a subject such as a covenant that is mentioned 300 times has to be important. And number two, the entire program of the future events revolves about one thing: God's covenants with Israel. Now, what does the word covenant mean? And we need to get a definition of it. And if you come back to Hebrews chapter 8, where we started, chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. And so the thing we want to look at tonight is, what is the new covenant? What is the new covenant? The Greek word for covenant is diatheke. Hebrew word or equivalent is breath. And what is a definition? A covenant is, biblically considered, a covenant is agreement that governs a relationship. A covenant is an agreement that governs a relationship. A covenant is an agreement. That's the first important word. But it's more than that. It's a kind of agreement that governs a relationship. And I don't know, is covenant a technical legal term, Marvin? And I don't know whether this will fit the present day legal idea of it, but it is simply an agreement that governs your relationship to me and mine to you. In other words, the operative word really is the word agreement. And notice that to Israel belongs the agreements. Now, when you look at an agreement, you have two kinds in the Bible, two kinds of agreements. One is Well, we should add one other thing. Usually in the Bible, the covenants are made by God with Israel. The ones we're talking about are the ones made by God with Israel. And when we talk about the biblical covenants, we are looking at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, about the fact that it records that God Himself made agreements with Israel, made by God with Israel. And they are two kinds, the conditional and the unconditional. And those are easy to explain, the conditional and the unconditional agreements. The conditional covenant is characterized by if-then. Those covenants are if-then covenants. And that covenant is dependent upon two parties. Two-party agreement. And you find it over and over again in the if-then format. For example, the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant because God makes it and says, if you will meet certain conditions, then I will do certain things. And therefore you have the if and the then type of thing. It's dependent on two parties. However, there's another kind of covenant, and that is called the unconditional, and it depends on one party only. Its wording is not if then. Its wording is I will. Two basic kinds of agreements made by God with Israel. The conditional agreement, the if-then type of thing. If you'll do this, if you'll act this way, if you'll obey this, then I will do such and such. And it's dependent on both parties. Number one, Israel to do the if part and God to do the then part. And so it's a two-party dependent type thing. And the Mosaic covenant was that kind. It depended on two parties. God says, if you will obey, I'll bless you. If you will not obey, I will not bless you. And you have the blesses and curses that were set forth in the book of Deuteronomy on the basis of that old covenant. That if you will do such, I will do such and such. Now, on the face of it, can anyone see the weakness of a conditional covenant like the law? What's the weakness of it? What's the problem? The if or the then part? Well, you know good and well that the problem with a conditional covenant is the if part. And Israel, of course, rarely fulfilled the if part, and that was the Mosaic covenant. However, if you're ever going to get anything done, you need to have the unconditional covenant. Now, I hope this will come across. A covenant can be unconditional, but there may be conditional blessings. The covenant itself is unconditional, but there are conditional elements if you're going to get the blessing of it. And I've thought for years, how do you teach that? And let me ask, for my own sake, do you understand what I'm saying? The covenant itself, God, one party, made it. He did it all. It's a one-party, unconditional covenant. But the blessings of that covenant depend on certain obedience. If you displease your wife or husband tonight or today or sometime, if you displease them, does that dissolve your marriage? Yeah, let's hope not. The marriage still stands, even though, because of your behavior, the blessings of that marriage are not being experienced. Does that help any? Let me give you a biblical example. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. This, I think, just a perfect example of I will not give up my covenant. But if you don't obey, you won't get the blessings of it. And Psalm 89 makes that so clear. Psalm 89, verses 28 through 37. May I repeat, it's one thing for the blessings of the covenant to be held up. It's another thing for God to cancel the covenant altogether. Now notice the way this is put and illustrated so beautifully, beginning in verse 28. God says to Israel, "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him." The nature of the covenant, it is eternal. "So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." The covenant is eternal. "However, if his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But," next verse, "I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness." So notice, going back once again to verse 31, "If they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will visit the transgression by breaking off the covenant." Doesn't say that, does he? He says, "I'll break off the blessings of it." And there's a great difference. Coming down to verse 34, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, and the witness of the sky is faithful." What is God saying? "I have made a covenant with you. I will never give up on that covenant. If, however, you disobey me, I'll beat the living daylights out of you. But one thing I will never say, I'll never do. I'll never cancel my covenant." Okay, is this clear, getting clearer, hopefully clear? You see the difference? God is saying, "I will discipline you if you break my commandment." But he says, "I will never discipline you by saying, it's all over. It's canceled. There's no more covenant." You say, "Well, yeah, I see that. Is that important?" Well, a good portion of Christianity believes that God will cancel his covenant with Israel. You know the name of those people? All millennialists. Reformed theology. Have you ever heard of Reformed theology? That's your Presbyterian churches, and for those that believe something. But they're basic, and this is where we part in the road. God has made these promises to Israel, and he will never cancel that covenant. But if you disobey, he will withhold blessing. He will not give you the blessing, but the day will come. The day will come when God will keep his covenant with Israel. Okay, see if I said it as well as I wrote it. Psalm 89, 28 through 37 is a perfect example where the covenant cannot be terminated, but the blessings can. Okay, that's as well as I know how to explain it. For example, a major covenant in the Old Testament is the Abrahamic covenant. And let's go to that major covenant, probably the major covenant, in Genesis 12. Genesis 12. And notice it has all the earmarks of being an unconditional covenant. It begins in verse 1. Now the Lord responded to Abraham's prayer that God would make an agreement with him. No. Out of the blue. Just out of the blue. One-sided. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your fathers, from your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Notice God is assuming responsibility. And I will make of you a great nation if you behave yourself. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now I want you to notice the two aspects to this covenant with Israel. And I'll use large words because they're often used, but they're really simple. All of God's covenants have an eschatological aspect. Eschatological aspect. All eschatological means is future. It hasn't happened yet. Future. We study the doctrine of eschatology, and we're studying the things predicted by the Bible, but they haven't happened yet. They're yet to come in the future. Our basic eschatological promise, when Jesus departed, he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. That is eschatology. He hasn't come back yet, has he? The second coming, the return of Christ, the parousia, is eschatological in nature. You have a lot of eschatological passages. It talks about a day of God's wrath. It talks about a day in Matthew when his wrath will be unprecedented. Wrath like this world has never known. That's eschatological. It's future. Now, in those covenants, oh, can you see anything in chapter 12 that is eschatological? God is going to give to Abram and his seed the land. Not just a land, the land. What is a major picture of human history? One of the most ancient battles in all of history is who gets the piece of real estate that we call today Israel. Who gets it? And what is the fight about? It's give away land, take back land, give away land, take back land. And God promised. And in chapter 15, he even gives the description of the boundaries of that land and says, I'm going to give it to you. That's an eschatological promise. Okay? Promises also have, and let's just mark out of chapter 12, the promise of the land is eschatological. Unless God got so disgusted with Israel that he threw in the hat, it's, I give up. I'm through with you. I do not believe for one moment, in spite of the sin and disobedience of Israel, that God has violated His covenant. They will get it someday. We could trace through the Old Testament of the fact that there's only one piece of real estate in the world that God has said, it's my land. And that's where Israel is today. That's God's land. And I know He can't do this, but I really believe that God can give that land to whomever He chooses. If He wants to give it to Chinamen, He can do that. If He wants to give it to the Irish, He could do that. But who are God's chosen people? God chose the nation of Israel. And therefore, many of the covenants are eschatological. They're not fulfilled yet. They haven't happened yet. But we believe they will. Now, these covenants also have a second element, a soteriological. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And that would be the part of the covenant that is not future, but it is now. What's the soteriological aspect of the Abrahamic covenant? What is it? And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And in the seed, which was ultimately Christ, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, there are certain soteriological blessings for us. Now, what about the eschatological part? You might say, well, there's no difference between me and Israel. I'll just go over there and say, hey, I have a right to this land. God gave it to me. You'd be immediately informed that the land promises are not given to you. They're not given to the church. They're given to Israel. All right, keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Now, looking at Hebrews chapter 8. And here is the big debate. It revolves about one question. In chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, you have a quotation of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is found in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And the question right here that we want to look at for the first few minutes, or last few minutes, or whatever it is, that we want to look at is this. Who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant? Verse 8, for finding fault with him, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Question, who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant? That's the crucial question. All right, number one, I'm going to give four views, and I don't think that all four are true. I think one of them is true, but I think you ought to at least be acquainted with all four. Number one, there are those that say this, Israel was the original beneficiary, but Israel has been replaced by the church. Israel, original. They were the original beneficiaries, but God got disgusted with Israel, and Israel has been replaced by the church. Israel was the original beneficiary, but has been replaced by the church. Now, see if you can just read through and make any sense out of that. Look down. If you buy this, what do you got to do with your interpretation of the passage? Look at, verse 8. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Are you willing to take your pen and begin with the words house of Israel and scratch out through the house of Judah and replace it with church? You want me to do that?" That I find interpretively very unacceptable. Because house of Israel means house of Israel. House of Judah means house of Judah. But by this interpretation now, you've got to cross those words out. House of Israel, house of Judah, and replace them with the church. So it says, "When I will effect a new covenant with the church." And come back down to verse 10. You've got to do a little more editing. "This is the covenant, the agreement that I will make with the house of Israel." Scratch that out. "With the church. After those days, says the Lord," and here is a beautiful description of life in the church age. And see if you don't have to stretch a little bit to get this. Here is a description of the body of Christ. Here is a description of the church. "I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write them upon their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord." You won't do that anymore. Why? "For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Now, does that seem like a good picture of the church? Hardly. There's another passage that says this, that "I will fill the earth," with this Isaiah 11, "with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea." Now that was promised to Israel. But Israel has been replaced. And those words are true of the church. Does that strike you as an accurate definition of the church? The church is filled with the knowledge of the Lord like the waters of the sea. Well, see, this interpretation causes you to spiritualize the words, to allegorize the words, and it's something that every amillennialist does. Every one of them has to do it. And they've got to give this all of the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. Earth doesn't mean earth, it means the church. And I struggle with that interpretation. You say, well, isn't it a rare duck that believes that? Oh, no. The predominant view out there today. How many of you ever hear D. James Kennedy out of Coral Ridge? You guys are the most sheltered people in the world. He's an amill. He believes these prophecies are fulfilled in the church. But my argument is I can't handle Scripture that way. Because we believe in the literal, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And that just means dog means dog, and guess what cat means? Cat means cat. But not for one of these people. Dog would mean something different, and cat would mean something different. They don't give the normal meaning of words to the words that are there. Okay, that's view number one, and it is popular. It's the view of the amillennialist. and it is certainly out there. So, this passage then refers only to the church. Now, go off on the other wing. And the other wing is Israel only is the benefactor. Israel only. Now, can you see that these two views represent two wings? Both, in my opinion, are extreme. This one says the church only. This one says Israel only. Church only, Israel only. Third. And this is the view of my own alma mater. Lewis Berry Schaefer held this view. Ryrie holds this view. Pentecost holds this view. John Wolford. And they're all good teachers of the word. But here's what they say. There are two new covenants. There are two new covenants. And their teaching goes like this. One of them is to Israel. And the other one is to the church. All right. I believe this is a distinction without a difference. This is making a distinction where there is none. For example, Hebrews 8:8 speaks of the new covenant. Now you say, well, isn't that all Israel? Well, now wait a minute. Look at three other passages. Luke 22:20. Now, this is not the Old Testament. And I want to be very particular with words. New covenant is the word kainos and diatheke. Kainos diatheke means new covenant. Please notice it is singular. If you're going to make two of them, then on what basis do you make two? Is that a fair question? If you're going to make two out of what the scripture calls one, you got to have some good proof, don't you? And so I would say, look, I read about the new covenant singular. And you say, but there are two. My reply would be, prove it. Prove it. I'll buy it that there are two. If you can prove there are two, look at Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the kainos diatheke, the singular new covenant. Now, is there any distinguishing point in that and the word new covenant in Jeremiah 31? I don't see any. The same words and the same number. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:25. At the communion table, the Lord says, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the kainos diatheke, the new covenant in my blood. the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Paul says that God has made us adequate as servants of the kainos diatheke, the new covenant. Now, these are all different than the one made in Jeremiah. Where's the proof? Where's the proof? And I will simply answer this one, and I say this respectfully for men that I respect a great deal. The only problem is there is no proof. No proof. Now, number four, the final and the last and correct view, I believe, is this. There is only one new covenant. Only one. And does it refer to the church alone? No. To Israel alone? No. Is it two covenants? No. It's only one covenant to be fulfilled to Israel in the future, to be experienced by the church in the present. Or let's put it this way. Fulfilled eschatologically to Israel, soteriologically in the church. And I frankly think that is the best view of what the new covenant is. Now, having said all of that, go back to Hebrews 8 to conclude. He quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34, and that takes up verse 8 through 12. That's a lot of quote, isn't it? But please get this if you forget everything else. The author of Hebrews comments on only one word out of the new covenant. Only one. You tell me what it is in verse 13. When he said, anew. Doesn't even say covenant, does he? When he says, anew. And that's all he wants to comment on. One word. It's a new one. And what does that prove? That makes the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and going old is ready to disappear. You know what he uses this whole section on the new covenant for? To make one point on one word. And his point is this. You are hanging tenaciously to the old covenant. Well, within that old covenant, one of your prophets talked about a new one. A new one. What does that do to the old one? It means it's set aside. And all the discussion that I have taken 40 minutes to talk about is interesting, but it's beside the point. And as is always the case, I have read hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books by theologians and commentators. But when you want your answer, do you know what you do? Read the text. That's all you need. And to me, when he picks out only one word, let's see if I can give a little bit of a diagram of that. He quotes up in this box, the whole covenant of Jeremiah 31 through 34. And when he looks back on that covenant, he says, I do not want to comment on all of it. I want to comment on one word. It said, this is the new covenant. And I don't want to even comment on the word covenant. I just want you to focus right here on the word new. And he takes that one word out, and his whole comment is based on that one word. Now, some of you that are acquainted with literature in general, have you ever seen this phenomena where a whole story will be quoted and the author will make a comment only on one word out of that story? In the first place, is that literarily permissible? Can you do that if you want to? As a matter of fact, what type of literature in our Bible will tell a whole story and make one point? What am I talking about? The parable, isn't it? It's a whole story and makes one point alone. And I think he's saying here, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 makes only one point, that the new has replaced the old. And to me, that is the force of the whole thing. In quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, he seizes on one word only, the word new, to prove one point only, the old has passed. Okay, I want to say something else about what we're going into, but any question? I know this is hard. But there's so much of it out there, I think, of these four views, I think we really need to put it in front of you. Okay?
In verse 8, it says the house of Israel, mm-hmm. the house of Judah. And yet in verse 10, it mentions Judah no more. In other words, if there's going to be two, it would have been.
Okay. Several things. In the first place, you can support that Israel is used two ways. It can be used after the split of the nation of the northern kingdom and Samaria of the south, or Judah and the other tribes. Israel was made up of the 10 tribes, and Judah was made up of the one tribe around Jerusalem. But up until that point of time, Israel was Israel. Now, Judah was given a special place because she was the tribe of the Messiah, from which he would come. It's also true that in the times of Jeremiah, Israel was not called Israel. Israel was called Ephraim. Ephraim. Why that? Because it was the biggest tribe. And she was called that. So I take it that Israel is a comprehensive term. And House of Judah depends on whether you are speaking pre-exile or post-exile. Not exile, I don't mean exile. Pre-divided nation and post. Before the division into two nations, Israel. Post, Judah and really Samaria or Ephraim. But altogether, Israel. Yeah. Yeah,
Setting aside the old or the new does not affect.
That's correct. That's correct. The covenant set aside and annulled was the Mosaic. And he's arguing that, you know, that would have to be, wouldn't it? Because there's a new one. And I think that's his basic argument. That doesn't mean that the moral absolutes of the Ten Commandments are set aside. But it does mean the whole system of worship and priesthood, that's no more. That's all over with. It's been annulled. Okay, I hope this wasn't too steep tonight, but I give it again because it's certainly out there. And it deals with, do you take the scriptures literally or non-literally. And it deals with hermeneutics, the way we approach the Word of God, and I think we're anxious to be able to interpret it correctly. Remember, every misinterpretation is an exchange of divine viewpoint for human viewpoint. Isn't that really what it is? If I misinterpret, what am I doing? I am substituting my viewpoint for God's viewpoint. So it's not just as people glibly say, oh, it's only a matter of interpretation. Well, that can also send you to hell. Depends on how you take what Jesus said, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father by me, and if you teach that it says what it says, that, well, that's only your interpretation. That's a great cop-out. That's a great cop-out. I mean, just bust a light going home tonight. And when you get stopped, say, oh, officer, red is only your interpretation of the light. That wasn't mine. Boy. Wouldn't it be terrible if we couldn't communicate? I mean, it should be tragedy. And certainly it's true here. Okay, now let me preview for you what we'll be doing Sunday, and we'll begin with chapter 9. Here's an outline. Real easy. The Lesser Covenant, 9, 1 through 10. Verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. So 10 verses, he's going to discuss the tabernacle. And he will discuss four things about it. Its foundation, the old covenant. Verse 1. Its building, the tabernacle, 9, 2 through 5. Its worship under the old covenant, verses 6 and 7. The limitations of that covenant, 8 through 10. And notice that is your first paragraph, if you have a paragraph Bible. It talks about the Lesser Covenant and the Old Testament tabernacle. As a matter of fact, these first 10 verses go into more detail about how this worship went on than anywhere else in the Bible. This is the full discussion of this tabernacle. But notice in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And you have this down to the end of the chapter. The Lesser Covenant, 9, 1 through 10, built around this tabernacle. The Better Covenant, 9, 11 through 28, which is Christ. And this will become a tremendously rich section. And again, he's going to be doing what you've seen over and over again. He's going to be saying, okay, I want to teach you about this great covenant of Christ. But I got to go to my illustration kit first. And in 10 verses, he'll go over here, line up all the elements of worship that it prescribed for you. And they say, now you know this, you understand this. Now, turn your back on that and look over here. And will you not admit that the covenant and the priesthood of Christ is so much better than this back here? And that will be the method of teaching. Thank you for your attention tonight. I realize this was a little bit difficult, but I think one of the things that we sometimes miss is that you not only need to know the truth, but you need to know some opposing opinions, don't you? One of the things that will happen to young people many times, they'll be raised in an evangelical church. They will believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but they have never been faced with the other side. And if the other side is a sharp professor, He will destroy your years of Sunday school in 10 minutes. Anyone ever seen that happen? Young person go off and, I didn't know there were people who didn't believe the Bible. I didn't know there are people who hated it. I didn't know there were intellectuals who would love to talk you out of the historicity of it. I always thought Jonah was real. And this guy says, no, he wasn't real. He wasn't a historical character. And you've never heard this before. It can knock you off your feet. Jenny, did you get any surprises in college? Really? Well, that would be typically where it would come from, yes. Yes. And that's why I gave what I give tonight. I don't want you to get out there and someone give you an all-male position and take the house of Israel to be the church, and you say, oh, I never knew that was in the Bible. Well, you didn't know it was there because it isn't there. And therefore, you need to know some of the abnormalities. I'm trying to make things clear, so I'm struggling a little bit. Melinda, can you comment on what you might see in a patient that is abnormal as over against what's normal? As a matter of fact, that's your business, isn't it? And you need to know what's not right. It shouldn't be working this way. I mean, up here under this rib, you really shouldn't have a hole. That's very elementary. But and that's why I present something like this tonight. We'll not do a lot of that. In fact, that's probably the last we'll do on that in Hebrews, but it's something I feel you need to know. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to know it in order to obey it. And help us not only to believe it in our hearts, but help us to be fixed in our minds. For I realize that a man who is not convinced in his mind is not convinced at all. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.